This last week we finished the book of Luke, and it is our custom that when we finish a book from the New Testament, we then cover a book or part of a book from what is wrongly called the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. So we're going to look, God willing, at the book of Proverbs and see what it has to teach us. They are practical precepts of godliness that are found here in the book of Proverbs, uttered by the wise King Solomon. We did cover the first 11 chapters long time ago, so we're going to continue now into chapter 12. But just by way of introduction, I'm going to read a few verses from chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. That is the purpose of the book of Proverbs. To know, to perceive, to receive, to give prudence, to increase learning, to attain wise counsel, to understand. These are some of the purposes of the book of Proverbs. And each of them is a sermon in itself. We're going to look at Proverbs 12, verses 1 to 3 this morning. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. A man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. There is a certain slight connection between these verses. They look at first sight as isolated sayings, but there is a certain connection between them. In verse 1, the contrast is drawn between the one who truly loves knowledge, and he is known by the fact that he welcomes correction. That is brought out in the contrast. He who hates correction is stupid. So by contrast, the one who loves instruction is ready and open to receive correction. He takes the one who truly loves knowledge, takes the rough with the smooth. He doesn't only ask to hear smooth things. He's not like the people that God spoke about in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10. In Isaiah chapter 30 verse 10, the Lord indicted his people. Verse 8 through 11. In Isaiah chapter 30 verse 8 through 11, God says to Isaiah, "Now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. It's hardly imaginable that God's people Israel could do and say such things. Now, here Solomon says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. And the word for instruction here in the Hebrew, musar, means discipline. It's not just mental food. It's discipline. It includes correction. It includes chastening. It includes admonition. That's what the word instruction means here in verse 1. In chapter 6 of Proverbs and verse 23, the word of God says there, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And as David says in the Psalms, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your commandments. When Shaul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 16 and 17, he says to this man who was in charge of the believers, the gathering of the believers in Ephesus, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The way you and I get equipped is not only by commendation, but by correction. Commendation and correction. And what Solomon is describing here is the one who truly loves knowledge, he welcomes correction. The word for knowledge means spiritual truth. Truth concerning the truth of God. The Lord Yeshua said in his high priestly prayer, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God and Messiah Yeshua, whom you have sent. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To have him is to have the one in whom all these treasures are to be found. The second half of this 12th verse, he who hates correction is stupid. It speaks about, the word correction means exposing our failings. That's what it means. Why is correction needed? And the answer is, correction is needed in order to expose our weaknesses. We might never know them unless we were corrected. Paul said, I had not known lust unless the law had said, except that the law had said, you shall not covet. He said, I didn't realize that I was covetous, a covetous Pharisee, until the law came to me saying, thou shalt not covet. So failings are exposed, the false is removed, and all with a definite benevolent purpose of making way for the true. Before you start building, raising a new structure from an old structure, you remove the debris, you remove the old structure, and then you begin to build. In chapter 10 of Proverbs and verse 17, we read, he who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. An example of how correction brings about restoration is found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 18 through 21. Jeremiah chapter 31. God is there speaking about his people. He describes them as Ephraim. And he describes how at last they have responded to correction. Jeremiah 31 verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely, after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. There's the response to correction, the correct response. Remorse and repentance is here in the language of Ephraim. What is God's response? Unlimited tenderness. Verse 20 and 21. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. And verse 21 goes on to say, come back by the way you went astray. Retrace your steps when you went astray from me. That's what he says. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. So when God corrects us, it's not because he doesn't love us. Quite the contrary. It is because of his infinite love for us. He is interested in you. Or he wouldn't bother to say anything. The fact that God does correct us reminds us of what he says to the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, it's not a pleasant thing. The Bible tells us that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, because God can speak very sharply. He can make us feel acutely uncomfortable, miserable. It can be a painful thing when God corrects us, but our response is, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't see that before. Show me what I don't see, and if I've done iniquity, I will do no more. That is the one who welcomes correction. It is put for us here by way of contrast. By contrast, he who hates contrast is correction, is stupid. And the word for stupid means boorish, no better than an animal, or worse than animals. In the book of Psalms, David says, man that is in honor and doesn't abide is like the beasts that perish. God says in the prophet Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, verse 3, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 3. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. He says in verse 2, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Their rebellion against me has reduced them below the level of animals, because he says, verse 3, the ox knows its owner. The ox is obedient to its owner. The donkey knows its master's crib. It returns to its master's crib. These animals in their own way are more loyal to their human owners, says God, than my people, my children. He emphasizes the fact here, Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Israel, that means prince of God. My people who should be princes in their deportment are worse than animals because they do not listen to me. They do not listen to my correction. He who hates correction is boorish. He is worse than the animals. Lower than the animals. In the prophet Jeremiah chapter 8, God says, even the wild animals are regular in their actions. Jeremiah 8, verse 7 and 8. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. There it is in one verse, and that is what Solomon is saying here. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, or you can put it the other way around, the one who truly loves knowledge will welcome instruction. He will not hate correction. He is totally contrary to the mindset of this one who hates correction. It's put in those extreme terms, loving and hating. Totally contrary mindsets. The one who loves correction is the one who truly loves his God. The one who despises it is the one who truly loves self. Self is on the throne. How does David speak about being corrected? He says in Psalm 141 and verse 5, Psalm 141 and verse 5, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil, let my head not refuse it. If I've done wrong, may one of my believing brothers or sisters do me the favor of telling me, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. I will take it as a kindness when someone tells me where I've gone wrong. Let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil, let my head not refuse it, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. I desire to be holy, and if my brother or sister can tell me where I've fallen short, I will take it as a real kindness. That's how David speaks here. I'm afraid with human beings, when they hear something against somebody else, it's guilty until proven innocent. But the law of God says innocent until proven guilty. Now, here's the application. God says in Psalm 32, don't be as the horse or as the mule, which have not understanding. Their mouth has to be held in with bit and with bridle in case they come near to you, or in order to bring them close to you. So there's Proverbs 12, verse 1. When the preacher hits someone without knowing, that the reaction of the person shows what kind of attitude they have towards God and his word. I've heard of someone who heard a preacher describing herself so accurately, and yet the preacher didn't know her from Eve. When she went home, she laid into her husband. She said, you told him about me, didn't you? It wasn't true. That preacher was Charles Spurgeon. That woman was convicted when her husband said, I haven't said a word to him. She said, well, he described me in detail. He said, well, I never told her a thing about you. As a result, she realized God was speaking to her and she repented. So the attitude was improved. At first she was resentful, but she replaced it with a repentant attitude. The second verse, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. You can link with verse 1. The good man is the man who loves instruction, who loves knowledge. The one man with wicked intentions is the one who hates corrections. Of course, a man with wicked intentions resents anybody telling him, you're not doing right here. Stop in your tracks and turn around. This verse 2 describes the consequences of these contrary responses mentioned in verse 1. What is, first of all, a good man? Let me describe a good man negatively. He has no goodness in himself. The Bible says God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand. That if there were any that did seek God, they are all gone aside astray. There is none that does good, no, not one. Shaul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So how is he called a good man? It is because goodness has been bestowed upon him when he became a believer. The fruit of the Spirit, says the book of Ephesians, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. A good man is one whom God has made good. Goodness is one of the ninefold gifts of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control. There are nine of them, and as usual, when I try to quote from memory, I trip over my own tongue. But it is positively someone whom God has made good, who is not good in himself, but God has made him so. He has a right heart, he is obedient to the truth that God has revealed to him. There's a person like that mentioned in the book of Kings. In the first book of Kings, chapter 14. First book of Kings, chapter 14, verse 13. Speaking about a good young prince, the mother is told this. First Kings, chapter 14, verse 13. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. That is to say, we can acknowledge the fact. We've got enough of a mind. We've got enough intelligence to recognize the fact that we are not good. We also have enough of a mind and enough intelligence to realize there is only one source from which we can be made good, and that is God himself. That much we can do ourselves. We can acknowledge, we can recognize our need. And so a good man is one who recognizes his need, and this young prince was one of those. A good man obtains or inherits favor from the Lord. See how God describes obtaining this favor in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. How do we obtain favor from the Lord? Here is a clue. Isaiah 58, verse 6 onwards. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." There it is. A good man obtains favor from the Lord. It's not only seeming to be good, but actually being good, being seen to be good. He obtains favor from the Lord, that is, God's goodwill. When the angels announced the birth of the Messiah, they sang, "Peace on earth and goodwill toward men." God is prepared to bestow his favor on those that desire to be good. But on the contrary side, a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. That is to say, one that has that nature, to whom it is just natural to devise wicked intentions. Wicked intentions means evil schemes. The book of Romans speaks about inventors of evil things. And this is common to human, sinful human nature. Sinful human nature will take the best that God has given and pervert it to the worst possible use. It happens again and again. Wicked devices, evil schemes. But the Bible says he will condemn. He will constitute them wicked. We've just been celebrating Purim, the feast of Esther. Haman devised an evil device against the people of Israel. He was out to destroy them all. He was out to exterminate them. He had his plot carefully laid, but in the end, the gallows he had built for Mordecai was the gallows in which he himself was hanged. This is what is meant here. A man of wicked intentions, he, that is the Lord, will condemn. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 and 25, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 and 25. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. And so we come to verse 3. A man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. This verse describes the final outcome of verses 1 and 2. Good and bad. Sin's shortcuts always end in failure. The devil tried to tempt the Lord with a sinful shortcut. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, "All these I will give you, and the glory of them, if you fall down and worship me." The Lord refused. The Lord said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." What he was saying there was, I prefer to go God's way, even though it means the cross, rather than go sin's way and thereby sidestep the cross. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. A man is not established by wickedness, so that is referring to a wicked man. He will inevitably fail. He is unrooted. He is seeking a false foundation. In Isaiah chapter 28, God speaks to those who sought to lay a false foundation. Isaiah 28 verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore thus says the Lord God. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. And so on. A man is not established by wickedness. This is very necessary for us because too often in Scripture we read of men of God who were stumbled by the apparent prosperity of the wicked. It seems as though God is not doing anything about it. But the Bible here reassures us that although they may seem to be established in their wickedness will not last. There will be a time of reckoning. There will be a time when the record will be put straight. By wickedness is meant anything that is unholy, evil policies. Sooner or later, God straightens the record. But we read on the contrary side, on the positive side, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. There's a contrast between an earthly foundation and a living root. One is artificial, one is living and vital. And the root of the righteous cannot be moved. The root means the abiding principle of holiness. The Bible speaks about being rooted and built up in Messiah. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read about this. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Messiah which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Of his fullness we all have received, and grace for grace. The root of the righteous cannot be moved. The righteous is a man, is here the man of faith. Without faith it is impossible to please God. The righteous is the one like Abraham who believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we read about the root of the righteous, it cannot be moved. It's firmly anchored. It's secure. In Isaiah chapter 54, this is our last verse for this morning. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. That is the redeemed soul God is speaking to. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. There's just one last thought. These things take time to work themselves out. And what is needed is what the book of Hebrews tells us, you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you may inherit the promise. Because for a while, things will appear in this world of sin to be upside down. But in due time, God will straighten the record out. And God, as the hymn says, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So there's Proverbs 12, verses 1 to 3. God willing, next week we'll go and look into the following verses and what they have to tell us.